I'd like to read a well-known verse, John the chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, speaking unto Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, that's quite a statement to make. And it has always been in God's heart, and it has always been the purpose of the Son of God, that when sin entered into the garden and that fellowship was fractured, and man and Adam and Eve were driven from the garden, that communion was fractured and broken. But the heart of God was to seek man. The heart of God was to bring man, and we use this term from eternity past, in the mind of God, knowing that within ourselves, we are not perfect. We are not without sin, that we are sin. It has been said there was no child ever born in the Garden of Eden. It was when man was driven out that we read of Cain and Abel. And this is what God had done in driving out Adam and Eve, was that at the first point what they did, when they realized that they were naked, they grabbed fig leaves and sewed them together to cover themselves, so that in some respect they might be presentable to God who was seeking them in the garden. Where art thou, was his words. That was the first blood that we read of that was shed, was when God himself made coats of animal skins for Adam and Eve. And then we come to that scene of Cain and Abel. Abel brought before God the firstlings and the fat of the flock. So the firstlings would speak of a lamb. The fat would speak of an animal slain. And Cain brought forth the fruit of the ground. And God had no pleasure in Cain's sacrifice, but he took pleasure in Abel's sacrifice, and it was acceptable in his sight, because God had laid the foundation that through the blood there shall be forgiveness of sin. And we might look at how man would find his way, first of all, we might look at it, find his way back to God. And it wasn't with clothing of fig leaves. It was through the blood shed of those coats of skin that God was teaching Adam and Eve a sacrifice that would be acceptable to him. And we read also that there is a way which seemeth right unto man, but there's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The ends thereof are the ways of death. And there's many ways in the Old Testament that man sought to bring himself back to God. And Adam and Eve's way was at first on their own thoughts, the fig leaves, were not acceptable. It was the coats of skin, the shed blood. And the shed blood carries that theme through all the Old Testament into the New Testament, and it ends at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary, the Lamb of God himself. And so we might think of also the first children, we could say, or first among some of the children of Adam and Eve. And then we come to the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. And they were the sons of Aaron, and they brought before God carelessly, it would imply, carelessly or thoughtlessly, that somehow they might come into up to the altar, to the presence of God, to offer something where God has specifically, where God has had specifically, step by step, instructed the priests that were to serve him, that it might be pleasing unto a holy and righteous God. But we read that they brought a strange fire. So from the very first, God is taught that there is an acceptable way to come to God, and there is an unacceptable way not to come to God. So we have these two very clear directions from the Old Testament, that there is the right way to approach God and there is a wrong way. And the wrong way is man's way. And God refuses to be neglected. He refuses his word to be neglected. And so we can follow that theme through of the way to the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. And if we come to the New Testament, we read of a wealthy young man, a rich young man. And that's in Matthew 19 and verse 20 it starts at. But we're very familiar with that story. That as the Lord is going through the street, a young man runs up to him and says, the Lord says, you know, keep the commandments, love thy neighbor as thyself. And he emphatically says, all these have I kept from my youth up. And that wasn't an idle boast, because when the Lord seen him, the Lord loved him. And it was in earnest that he longed for eternal life. He longed for it. And but he knew something. Even though he had kept the law, and he was standing in front of the very Son of God himself, the Lamb of God, who could deliver all that he sought. But for all that he had and all that he did, he realized deep within his own heart, yet I lack. And so the Lord tells him that if he was to sell his possessions and follow him, he would have treasure in heaven. And to condense the story, when he was given that choice, and really, the Lord really wasn't giving him a choice. The Lord Jesus Christ was pointing out that he loves something more than eternal life. That he loves something in this life more than he loved the Lamb of God that stood before him. I mean, I would dare say that there was something about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that ordinary men and women, boys and girls in the street, when they met him, they knew he was different. Without a word spoken, without a miracle done, he was sinless. Sinless. No guile. He had a love for mankind. He had a love for individuals. He had a love for this young man. And so he said, sell all and follow me. And that young man went away sorrowful. Because there, not only with him in this story in the New Testament, but with many people today, they hang on to possessions that they have. And their possession might be, we hear fame, we hear money, we hear riches, we hear acknowledgments, we hear fascination with a career, all-consuming, no place for God in their lives. Because the thinking of man is this, that if I get saved, I'm going to have to give something up. And that's a reality to the unsaved. If I get saved, I'm comfortable in my life, perhaps. I'm comfortable in my life. I'm happy with what I do and I don't do. I'm happy where I go and I don't go. And so what do I need God for? And why should I give up something that I love so much? But that's really not the question. The question is really what this young man who came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his life, as in I'm sure every one of us that are saved, we came to a point that long before perhaps we even knew the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps before we even knew what he was and who he was and what he had accomplished and what he gives, long before that, we knew this. We lacked something. There was something missing in each one of our lives who are saved. There was perhaps a gnawing. And as we become saved, when we are saved and accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we read more, we study, people teach us, we come to realize that it was the Spirit of God who pricked our conscience. It was the Spirit of God who brought people into our lives. It was not an answer to a theological question. It wasn't a question of knowledge. It wasn't the question of so many different religions on a shelf and picking the one. It was a real person, a real Holy Spirit, the mind of a creator, of a divine person that sought you out, that sought me out, that sought us out. And we realized that we lacked something, but thank God that in the day of grace that we found a man who loved us and went to the cross of Calvary to die for us. The way is this, in that in John we read, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That was his reason for coming into this world, that he was to become the Savior of the world. And we also read that, but God commanded his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, he came into the world to save the world, but he came into the world to save you as an individual, and me as an individual. There is a coming day when the reality of when we meet Christ face to face, whether we're caught up in the air or whether we go through the shadow of death or the shadow of sleep, and we are awakened and we see him face to face, the reality of the sinless glory of the Son of God, the sinless glory of his precious Son, we shall see, and it will be unconceivable that he ever left the right hand of the Father to come into this world to save us, to save me. Now we have a chart on the back here, and there's a broad way, and that broad way leads us down to hell. It shows that. And then there is a narrow way, and they say straight is the way, and that leads up to heaven. And few there be that find it. Few there be that find it. The whole world, the sin has been paid for them, but few there be that find it. In our Bibles, we read of a rich man who died and went to hell. And in hell, his cry was, "Send Lazarus that he might dip his finger in and that he might have a drop of water." Now, I don't really understand what that means, but I understand this, that the rich man was in torments and he was in hell. He had a conscious mind. He had a concern for his brethren. And he was separated, this great gulf that was fixed, he was separated from God. How many times in our lives, how many times, saved or unsaved, that when we lose something, that it is only then that we realize the value that that article or that person had in our lives? I mean, take a very, very simple illustration. You've got two pieces of 2x4 and you have to nail them together. And you figure you brought all your tools with you, and you have a wrench, you have a screwdriver, you have a pair of pliers, you have a punch, you have a tape measure, but you don't have a hammer. Now, how hard is that to put that nail through two pieces of 2x4? And you come to realize the value of that hammer. That rich man in hell realized the value that he did not have any concern for his own eternal life, but sought those great barns that he might build, tear down and build greater. He was so consumed with this life, he thought no thought of a life that was to be eternal. And then all of a sudden he wakes up. All of a sudden it's too late. And there's no going back. So it is important by our diagram to enter in at the straight gate, which is the narrow way which leadeth to God, to heaven. And that door is, figuratively speaking, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we come to the truth. Now, I'm a little, in this day and age, I can remember as a boy, if something happened, my father would say, "You better tell me the truth." Truth was important. If something got lost or taken or eaten or misplaced or something, My father would line us four boys up, and he'd say, okay, well, which one did it? And we're not leaving here till I find out who did it. And I have a very good idea who probably did it, but he wanted the truth. And we read in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God in totality, the Word of God became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And the reason he became flesh was so that he could die. He was God, the Son of God, in a divine person, one of the three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He was a divine person, but to know death, to shed his blood upon the cross, he took upon himself the form of a man. The only way that that could be accomplished, that he could be nailed to a cross, that there were those that could reach out and touch him and see him and listen to him and hear him. And what does God say of his blessed Son? He loves his Son. Behold, the Son of God who taketh away the sin of the world. You know, when Peter, James, and John went up into that mount and they seen the transfiguration, the intrinsic glory of God, that in some capacity he allowed it to show forth, to emanate from him, of who he really was. They fell down as dead men. And they were afraid. There were several things they were afraid. This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. They were afraid of the cloud. They were afraid of the voice. And they were afraid of what they could say to the divine God himself. And after that passes, after that transfiguration passes, we read that he bade them to stand up, and they seen Jesus only. Peter, James, and John carried that image, how briefly that they seen the glorification of the Son of God on earth on that mound for the rest of their life. Boy, that's something, isn't it? You know, as a young Christian, I used to say, boy, I wish that was me. I wish I could carry that through my life. But you want to know what God, divine persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has given us? He's given us this, our day of salvation. That is the glorification. That is the intrinsic glory of Christ in my life, is that day that we accepted him. I can remember my mother-in-law and father-in-law, and sometimes mom would say that she went to visit someone, or a friend of hers had gone to visit a brother or sister, and they have been unresponsive for a long time. And someone, a brother, I'm not 100% sure. It might have been Mr. Frank Piercy. He was a good friend of my mother and father-in-law. And anyways, he mentioned to the brother that he had visited and had been unresponsive for many years and was forgetful, perhaps dementia or whatever. And anyways, he said to him, "Do you remember the day of your salvation?" And without missing a beat, that man gave the date and the time and the moment that he accepted Christ as his own and personal Savior. It is a gift from God. It is a breeze an invigoration of our souls, that when we bring our minds back to that day that we accepted Christ as our Savior. And so the truth of this is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he came down from heaven, that he was here to bring men and women and boys and girls to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the person. And what a day it is that we carry that with us day by day. And for a very well-known story, the Samaritan woman at the well, there's only a couple of points of this woman that I can never get out of my head. I often think of this, is that she spoke with the Lord Jesus Christ. She refers to him first as a Jew. And then the next term that she uses is sir. And then she refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps thou art a prophet. And then she listens to all that he has to tell her. And I'm not going to go into that. But when our day of salvation, I'm sure we had the weight of sin heavy burden upon our hearts. That when we accepted Christ as Savior, we realized how do I get rid of, who can relieve me of this guilt of sin? And so she leaves the well and goes into the city, and she says, come and see a man which told me all things ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And there are some that came out, and if we were to go down to verse 42 in that story, because of one woman's testimony at a well, and one sentence perhaps that she said, come see a man which told me all things ever I did. There are those that did come to see him. But on verse 42, and they did believe on him because of her word. But verse 42 is the most important thing. And this brings it to the individual that accepts Christ as their Savior. That it is being sought by divine persons, you particularly in this scene, that the Spirit of God comes from the very throne of heaven, comes down to this earth, perhaps to this continent, Canada, perhaps to this city of Winnipeg. And wherever he finds you, the Spirit of God, he reaches out and touches your heart, and he reveals himself to you because you have been sought by God. And this woman was sought by Christ because he said, I must needs go through Samaria. And who did he meet? A woman at the well. And in verse 42, the people, the men of the city, come out and say to her and to Christ, after they had heard him and bade him to stay, that many believed on him, but he said, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world. And that's the great message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that he is the Savior of the world. We also go to another scene, and that is the scene of Calvary. And can you imagine the sinless, spotless Lamb of God raised up upon a cross between two malefactors? What a very, very politically correct statement that it wouldn't. They were thieves and murderers that were hung up beside him. It's not a pleasant scene. Sometimes I apologize even to my own self at times. I pass that scene with no real thought of the weight of the scene that the Lord Jesus Christ was in. There was a multitude of those that hated him. The very men that were being crucified and were bound to die within hours, hanging there. And they railed on him. Their anger was towards him, as if the person of Christ had crucified them. They were there for their own crimes. And yet, of all that they could, of all that they could say, of all that they could do, their anger was towards the very Son of God. And they look at him. One of them looks at him. He sees that he is silent as a lamb before shears. He openeth not his mouth. I imagine that when they took the Lord Jesus Christ to be nailed upon the cross, it didn't take two soldiers or three soldiers to hold him down. He willingly placed his hands, stretched out his arm and put its palms up so that he could be nailed to the cross. As he did with both arms and extended his legs that he might be nailed. And he was lifted up. And so one of the thieves says, "We rightly, for our sins, are condemned. But looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes to his senses and something happened to a dying man, to a dying thief, to a dying murderer. He looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, but this man has done nothing amiss. This man has done nothing amiss." And it was the deportment, the love of Christ, the very words that the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's interesting to note, too, if you read that account, there's one thing that the Pharisees and the Sadducees said that was 100% true. He saved others. He saved others. And that is true then, as it is true today, as it is true tonight, that the Lord Jesus Christ, his purpose was and is to save those who would come to him. There was another witness there, and that other witness was the centurion. And he had probably had some men under him, and perhaps he was the officer of some capacity, and had watched. He'd watched these men. That was his job. His job was to make sure that they were to die on the cross. Several times what they would do, if you read a little bit of secular reading, that when they crucified, it was possible that when they took the bodies down, that they would take the bodies to the garbage dump in the valley, and they would throw the bodies there. But it was possible sometimes that they could crawl away, or family members or someone could come and get them, and they would certainly be a rough recovery if they didn't die, maybe from infection or whatever, but it was possible they could go. They could crawl away. And that's why they came to break their legs. And that was a common practice. But when they came to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is said in Scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. He gave the angels charge over him at any time, unless he dash his foot against a stone. That's the Lamb of God, the unblemished, the unmarked, perfect in his physical, that nothing would touch him that would defile him or hurt him. The angels had charge over that, unblemished. And he was the Lamb of God. And so it amazes me that many times we read of the Lord out in the wilderness or up in a mountain and sleeping. And nature, creation knew that who he was. The snake that slithered on its belly. Perhaps the wolf or the tiger, or pardon me, the lion in the desert knew who he was. He was the creator. He was as safe on that mountain as if he was in a castle. Nothing would harm him, nothing. But he gave himself, betrayed with a kiss. And the words from the Savior's lips were, "Friend." And Judas gives him a kiss. Just before that, the Lord Jesus Christ had washed Judas's feet, took a towel and a basin. He was the God of love, the God of mercy, the God, tenderest God. It's a wonder that he could die. It's a wonder that he should die. It's a wonder that he did die. But the centurion seen something that also the thief on the cross seen. The Son of God who gave his life for you, for me. And he said, "Lord, rememberest thou me when thou comest into thy kingdom?" And the life, his whole life was about others. His whole life was fulfilling the will of his Father in heaven. And he glorified his Father in the greatest step of obedience. I do nothing of myself. I do my Father's will. And the Father's will for the Son was that he would give his life upon the cross of Calvary. He glorified his Father beyond measure. In his death, he glorified him. And his Father, in turn, glorified him after those 3 days that he, "I've received this commandment of my Father. I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to take it up again." And he, from the very moment of creation, not only is he the life giver to creation, but when it came to man, of that dust from the ground that he formed, the very God of eternity breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The breath of life. I wonder, the love of God to bring us back, to give man a way back to a holy and righteous God in heaven, is because he loved us, because he gave us life. There's nothing within our own selves that is lovable to a God who abhors sin. He abhors our sin, but he seeks to save the sinner. He's the one that breathed the breath of life into everything. One day we will appreciate this. I don't know how often, and it hasn't been for a while now, that I've been able to be outside the city and look up into the night sky and see the stars. I can remember years ago I went up to see my brother who was living north of Yellowknife in the Northwest Territories, and he was into, had a telescope there, and we got in the car and we drove outside of the little community he lived, and you're away from even the town lights of Ray Etzel, and you go out there, and I was amazed at the, I didn't have to look through the telescope. I've never seen so many stars. You could hardly see the black sky. There were so many stars. And he formed all the universe by the word of his command. And then he comes and he forms this earth because he wants to be known, and he will be known by nations and all people, from the nations to the isles, that he is the God of all creation. He is the God that saves. He is the life giver. And to think that he formed all this, this earth, that the creature that he created, knowingly he knew would sin and turn against him. And yet this is the love of God that he sought, that he came after diligently. And he sent the prophets, and he sent the patriarchs, and he sent Abraham and Moses and Jacob and Isaac. He sent all those. He sent David and Solomon. But they were just men. And so he said, I will send my son. Surely they shall reverence him. But they took him out and nailed him to a cross in the outside place of Jerusalem. And there they left him. And they thought it was over. But on the third day he arose. And what a joy it is for us. What a joy it is to think on the one who rose from the dead. That we have a living Savior. He is the truth. And Scripture declares. And that's why there is none other way to the Father but through the Son. Because he gave his very best. There is a coming day when we shall look upon his very best. And I often think of those, if you read into Revelation there, those myriads of multitudes of angels, Hosanna to God in the highest. And how shall we know? By the prints in his hands and his feet. And we shall know him as the Lamb of God that went to the cross, and he died for my sins. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We would pray tonight, from the youngest child to all that know not him as Lord and Savior, that you would accept him tonight and that you would be with him for time and for eternity. And that is the heart of each one that is saved here. If you know not Christ, that tonight would be your day of salvation. For behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Shall we just close in prayer?